This is lesson 16 of our study on eschatology. It's the very last one. Okay, so I'll try to move through the outline fairly quickly so that we can just leave time for Q&A, I think is the idea. Should we open in a word of prayer and then get started? So, Lord, thank you again for this morning, and we do pray that you bless our time here as we bring this study to a conclusion. I would imagine the feeling in the room is that this is just the beginning, probably. These things have been introduced to us. So I do pray for my brothers and sisters here that you give them clarity of mind today, but also, Lord, as they continue to think about these things in the future and as they continue to study your word, would you bring more and more clarity from this day forward. Lord, again, we do pray that this study would be practical to us, that it would be applied to life. So help us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, if you don't mind, Linda, I guess, thank you, because they're going to start making noise out there, and it's loud. No class next week. I need at least that much time to figure out what to do next. I've been digging through some stuff. You guys did express interest in covenant theology, and I've been rereading a couple of books on that with a mind towards this class, you know, thinking, will it work here? And I'm not entirely sure yet which way to go. Also, with the covenant theology issue, I am a little concerned also to give the ladies some time to finish sacred bond. So the men have finished it. They're a month ahead of the ladies. Is that right? A month ahead of the ladies? Or 2 months ahead? 2 months ahead of the ladies. I'd like to give you time to finish that, because whatever I do in the class, it's going to be kind of with that study in mind, you know, kind of assuming that you've been exposed to that basic presentation of covenant theology, because what I'd like to do is to maybe add to it a little bit and bring out some of the distinctiveness of Reformed Baptist covenant theology. That's actually a name of a book that I'm thinking about using right there. But not that you have to have had the first thing in order to understand the second thing, but for those who have encountered sacred bond, I'll try to go from there, you know, most likely in one way or the other. Does that make sense? So part of me is thinking it might be good for us to enter into another study for a month and a half or so, and then jump into a study on covenant theology in a couple of months after the ladies are done with that book. Okay, so just letting you know, that's where my thinking is. But we are coming to a conclusion of this study. This little book, The Momentous Event, has proven to be, I think, very helpful. As we look back upon it now, I think it's been a good book. I do have this comment to make concerning the conclusion. It's not really a critique of the book, but really we've combined chapter 16, the epilogue and the appendix, pages 121 through 128, into lesson 16 here. And the question I have is this lesson a conclusion or an introduction to further studies? It's hard to tell. What I mean by that is, as I read through these things preparing for lesson 16, I'm going, okay, it does wrap the study up, that's true, but some of the comments that are made here at the end, in my mind, just say, looks like you need another study, you know, it looks like you need to dig into this thing and that thing, especially concerning the 70 weeks of Daniel and the topic of Antichrist and stuff like that, you know. So that's what's on my mind. Okay, so I'll roll through this outline here. The question that is asked in chapter 16 of Greer's book is the second coming near or far off? So really we're dealing with timing here. You know, is it near to us or is it far off in the future? And two things are really emphasized in the opening paragraph, that in the New Testament kind of both things are spoken of. You know, there is this sense that in some ways, in some respects, Christ will return soon. He seemed to preach that even while he was on earth, right? So Revelation 22:20 is an example of this thought. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Okay, and we need to remember that this was written, 1,900 years ago. To us, that doesn't seem soon, right? It seems like quite a delay. In just a moment, we'll get to some other passages that seem to indicate that his coming will be far off. So this whole idea of Christ coming soon is understood in different ways, because we do have to give an answer to that. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming soon here, Revelation 22:20. 1,900 years, more than that, 2,000 years. So what are we to think of it? Some respond to that, you know, apparent problem by saying, well, to the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. So maybe this is soon according to God's timetable, right? Others like to emphasize this truth, that the second coming of Christ is the next thing on the redemptive timetable. These are the last days. And so the idea here would be that it's not so much speaking to whether or not he's going to come back in a year or in 2,000 years, but rather the next significant event that you're going to see, that you're going to experience in God's redemptive timetable, is Christ's return. I think that is true. And I think that that point is emphasized throughout the New Testament. In fact, this little phrase that these are the last days really kind of point to that reality, that's the next thing. But still, to me, that argument doesn't really get at the text here in Revelation 22:20, for example, and others that speak of Christ coming soon. Some take the word soon in the sense of quickly or suddenly. You hear what I'm saying there? So instead of he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon, it would be surely I am coming quickly, which doesn't necessarily speak to whether it's going to be a year, 10 years, or 1,000, as much as it emphasizes what the New Testament everywhere says, that when the Lord returns, it's going to be a quick coming, a sudden coming, one that will take people by surprise, perhaps. And so the idea, I guess, would be not so much to give the disciples of Christ an idea as to when he will return, time frame wise, but to embed within them a sense of anticipation, that they would live with readiness. I think there's something to that. I did take the time to do just a really quick word study of the word that is translated soon here in Revelation 22:20, and I didn't dig in too much, but just a simple word study does reveal that the word, it's about half and half in the New Testament, actually, at least in terms of the way that the ESV renders this, can be rendered soon or quick, soon or quickly, right? Yeah, so 6 times it's rendered quick in the New Testament, 7 soon. And it does fit the context. In my mind as well, in Revelation 22, you know, I'm coming quickly. You don't know when I'm going to come. I'm going to arrive suddenly, is maybe the idea, okay? Others, though, notice that we perhaps can take the word coming in this sense, that Christ, in a sense, came immediately after he ascended to the right hand of the Father in judgments that were prototypical of the final judgment. The meaning here being that Christ is constantly coming in order to vet out judgments, either upon the church or upon the enemies of God, in order to do the kinds of things that the book of Revelation pictures him doing throughout the history. You know, so there's kind of a promise here that the Lord is active with his people. And that might seem a little far-fetched at first, except that, that idea does appear in Revelation. So, for example, the same word soon or quickly that I was referring to earlier does appear in Revelation 2:16. Remember, this is where the churches are being spoken to and warned concerning their inadequacies. And here's what Christ says: therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So that's at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the word of my mouth, referring to those who are not walking according to the ways of the Lord. You see what I'm saying? So he's actually speaking to the early church, saying, I will come to you soon and war against you. And then at the end of the book of Revelation is, I will come quickly. So I would acknowledge that near the end, it seems to be more in reference to that final eschatological end times coming of the Lord bringing final judgment. But there is that pattern throughout the book of Revelation that seems to refer to Christ coming and warring against either those who are erring within the church or warring against the enemies of God. Yeah.
He even warns against removing their lampstand.
Removing their lampstand in regard to churches that are filled with sin or apostate or something like that. I don't know if you have it open in front of you, but we've been looking at Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things said, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. If you just look up in Revelation 22:12, we read, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Again, this does tend towards that final end times coming of Christ. I acknowledge that. But again, it does kind of match with what was said earlier in Revelation 2, for example, concerning the Lord coming in judgments that are not final, but rather, when I say prototypical, I mean that they're little mini foretastes of the final judgment, I guess you can say. Okay. So those four theories have been set forth concerning how we should interpret the whole idea of the Lord coming soon, though he is delayed for 2,000 years. In my mind, the third one carries quite a bit of weight, you know, that perhaps this is more a reference to the suddenness of his return. And also the fourth one, I think it's a little harder to articulate in a short amount of time and to demonstrate, but to show that theme is in the book of Revelation, that the Lord has come in judgment, but not in a final and consummate sense, right? Okay. There are other passages, and these are often neglected in the New Testament, that do indicate that Christ's second coming will be, in fact, far off. So we know that the early church lived, even the men in the early church lived with a sense of anticipation concerning the coming of the Lord. You know, he could come at any moment, was kind of the sentiment, right? But Christ also took the time to warn that he would be away for a while. So Greer mentions Luke 19:11-27, which is that parable of a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom, and he left his servants behind to tend his estate, and some were faithful and others were not. And you remember that story. But there is a sense here that the nobleman who represents Christ is going to be away a while, right? He's going to go do business for a while, and then he will return. So a sense of delay is kind of embedded within that parable. I think Matthew 24 is probably a better place for us to go, where the disciples there are asking Jesus about the temple, and he's talking about how not one stone will remain upon the other, all be thrown down. And remember, they ask Jesus when these things are going to happen in Matthew 24. And he begins to answer them, but he answers two questions, basically. When will the destruction of the temple take place, and when will he return finally? That's the thing to remember when you're interpreting Matthew chapter 24. We talked about that in a previous class, that he's really answering two questions, not one. One has to do with the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, we know now. The other has to do with his final coming. But concerning his final coming, he says these words, all these things, all these trials and tribulations that you see are but the beginning of birth pains. And the emphasis throughout this teaching is that the end is not yet. The end is not yet. So there are indications that there's going to be a delay in Christ's teaching. And that's important to recognize. Near to the end of this lesson, when it's all summed up, some wonderful words are said concerning, it's really not for us to know whether it's near or far. The thing that is important is that we live with this sense of anticipation that the Lord could return at any moment. And when he does return, it's going to be a sudden return, and so we should be ready, right? Okay. So is the second coming near or far off? I think the answer that you get from this book, at least, is what? We don't know. You know, it's, right? It's both. And it depends upon how we take all of the language concerning soon or quickly, right?
There's also another aspect to it concerning his advent. Yeah, when's that coming? You're not sure, but our personal going home could be at any point.
Yeah.
What's the difference?
Right. So we should live with anticipation, not only concerning his second coming, but with a sense of readiness, just concerning our frailty, you know, that the Lord could take us home at any moment. And so it should bring a degree of sobriety to us concerning how we live in this world, right? Very, good point. He then asks the question, are there certain events which forewarn the second coming? So do certain things need to happen before the Lord returns? And he mentions three things. First of all, the calling of the Gentiles. This ties into the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Earlier in Matthew in 24:14, we hear this word from Jesus. Again, this is in that Matthew 24 passage that we referenced a little bit earlier. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so we do have this indication here that the gospel needs to go out into the whole world. You might be thinking to yourself, then why were the early Christians filled with a sense of anticipation? If they knew this, you know, why were they in Corinth or in Thessalonica filled with such a sense of anticipation, like the Lord could return any moment? This wasn't fulfilled. Why? Answer that question for me. Why would they have thought that perhaps the Lord could return at any moment, even if they knew this teaching from Matthew 24?
Their world was small.
Right.
What
so
they knew of the world was much more limited than we know.
I think it's possible, yeah, within the first 100 years of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, for the church to say, my goodness, well, the whole world has been turned upside down by this man's teaching. You know, even the day of Pentecost, think about it. Even the day of Pentecost, 40 days after Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, the disciples are speaking in the tongues of the nations and men from all over the known world, if you will, were coming to faith in Christ, you know. So the gospel spread very rapidly from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, did the gospel reach the four corners of the earth, to speak in that way? No. But you could see how even the early Christians might think, my goodness, this has already happened to a certain degree. Now, there's a movement within missions now that, you know, they make efforts to count the number of people groups that there are, calculating how many there are left and how we are to reach them with the good news of Jesus, and efforts being made to reach everyone. Wonderful, you know, wonderful efforts. We have to ask the question, is that exactly what Matthew 24 is saying needs to happen? Or is it speaking in more general terms? I think in some, from where I stand, I look at the world and I go, in a sense, the gospel has spread to the four corners of the earth. Has every known people group heard the gospel? No, not yet. But to what extent is Matthew 24 referring to that the gospel needs to go to all of the nations? You know, how are we to slice this thing up exactly in order to say, okay, it's been fulfilled? The Lord could return now. I think we ought to live with anticipation, and it was right for the Christians from the earliest days of the church to live with anticipation, because I don't see this as being all that precise. I see it as being kind of a general principle here, and I think there's an exhortation here to, do you want the Lord to return? Then get busy with the Great Commission that will be stated later in Matthew, but get busy with the great commission that I will give to you, you know. Okay, so the calling of the Gentiles, but there is this truth here that the Gentiles need to be brought in from all the peoples of the earth, from all nations, okay. Also, Greer emphasizes that before the end there will be a massive conversion amongst the Jewish people. This comes from his interpretation of Romans chapter 11. We should probably turn there for a moment. Yeah, there is a lot of debate about this.
This part kind of threw me off because I don't know, just from looking at, from talking about how you view Israel.
Yeah.
That is, and it's the people that are the believers.
Right.
Part I was just like, oh, okay, that kind of threw me off guard.
So to you, it didn't.
I didn't think you would interpret it that way compared to.
You didn't expect it from him. Yeah. It's interesting, though, this interpretation, he cites Gerhardus Voss, Charles Hodge, William Hendrickson, Bishop, did I miss Burkhoff, Lewis Burkhoff? Yeah, he cites these men who I respect greatly, you know, in support of this view. Actually, I'll recommend a book in a minute, but Kim Riddlebauger, I think, also holds this view in A Case for All Millennialism, and this book is outstanding. I respect the view, but I note in the outline here that I just haven't been persuaded by it. But this whole thing comes from Romans chapter 11, where Paul is asking a question. I ask then, has God rejected his people at the beginning of it? By no means, for I am myself an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, well, no, it's not that God has rejected his people. There's a remnant of believing believing peoples from amongst the Jews, ethnically speaking. You know, there's a remnant is the point that he makes. But then he goes on, and I need to find it here, because I only have Romans 11 written down. Huh. Hold on, I should have wrote down the verse.
You referenced verse 23 and 32.
Thank you. Yep, here we go. Sorry. Romans 11, 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. How is the word Israel being used there? Yeah, the ethnic people, the nation of Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Gentiles obviously is referring to non-Jews, peoples of the earth. And then there is a statement in verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so there is one interpretation that says that, well, because in verse 25, the word Israel is clearly referencing ethnic Israel, then in verse 26, we must also take Israel to be referencing a reference to ethnic Israel. And so we must square with this idea that in some way all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Okay, and so here is, I think, a very common interpretation of it. They see that, well, the old covenant focused in upon Israel, but a partial hardening has come upon those peoples so that the gospel for a time might go to who? The Gentiles, okay, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then the assumption is that the word until there indicates that things will again return to focus upon Israel. You get what I'm saying? So a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the assumption is, and when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then naturally things will return to focus on Israel. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So the question is, well, what does that mean? Are we to expect a time in the future where every Jewish person on the planet repents and believes? All Israel will be saved? Are we to expect something a little less than that, to where there will at least be a great movement among the Jewish peoples to where the majority of them or some significant part of them will be saved? In this way, all Israel will be saved? Or are we to take the Israel in verse 26 to be in reference to the Israel of God that is Jew and Gentile alike? Okay, so the argument against that last view that I presented to you is that, well, no, in verse 25, Israel is referring to ethnic Israel. How could, in verse 26, it be referring to the Israel of God, both Jew and Gentile? The word Israel is used in that way in other places. That's what we need to recognize. In Galatians, at the very end of it, for example, blessing is pronounced upon the Israel of God. And clearly, Paul there is using the word Israel to refer to all of God's elect from Jew and Gentile alike, grafted into the one olive tree, you know. Greer takes, I think, the second view that I presented, as do these other men. They all have different ways of kind of dividing it up, don't they? In fact, in the beginning of the second paragraph on page 122, this does not mean that every individual Israelite shall be saved, but that conversions will take place among them on a scale unknown before, right? On a scale unknown before. Okay, so that is the second view I presented. Some say every Jew on the planet will be saved at the end somehow. The gospel will just have such great effect upon them, they'll come to Christ. Some say a great majority of them, that's Greer's view. Others say, no, this isn't a reference or a promise concerning ethnic Israel at all. It's a promise concerning the Israel of God, both Jew and Gentile. This might irritate you. I hold the third view. I think Israel here in verse 26 is referring to the total number of the elect in all ages. I think what Paul is doing is he's playing off what he has established earlier, in order to make this point that the people of God are all who are in Abraham by faith. I mean, that's such a huge theme in Romans. Abraham was justified by faith. The people of God are all who are united to Abraham by faith. And so I think what is being demonstrated here is that the Old Covenant focused upon Israel, the ethnic people. A partial hardening has come upon them so that the gospel would then go to the Gentiles for a time. The word until in verse 25 by no means indicates that there will be a return to a focus upon Israel again. It just indicates that there are two basic thrusts in redemptive history: the Jewish people followed by an emphasis upon the Gentiles. And then I think what verse 26 is a play on words of sorts, which is saying in this way the kingdom prefigured amongst the Jewish people and the kingdom advancing amongst the Gentile people, in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is, all of the people of God united to Christ by faith, as Abraham was throughout the ages. All Israel will be saved.
Does it ultimately make any real difference between the last two views, though? I mean, I'm being playing devil's advocate, because, like, right now, I can't settle on one or the other. And so...
Yeah. Well, and here's what I acknowledge. I say I will confess that I need to study this issue more. Okay. I also direct you to O. Palmer Robinson's book, The Israel of God, which I think makes a very strong case for the third view that I just presented to you. I meant to bring it today, but I can't find it. Maybe I loaned it. If I loaned it to you, could I get it back? I don't know. Maybe I loaned it to somebody. I couldn't find it on my bookshelf, but it's a good little book on this. Dina, in my mind... When you say, does it matter?
I mean, everything matters.
Everything matters, but in a sense it doesn't, because it wouldn't change the fact that we are to pray for the Jewish people, and we're to love the Jewish people, and we're to preach the gospel to the Jewish people. But it matters in the sense of what ought we to expect in the future. Here we are talking about signs which forewarn the second coming, so it matters in that respect. And it matters very much to a lot of people, to where they blow a gasket when they hear this teaching, and they begin, I'm telling you, they begin to just flip a lid and accuse you of all sorts of nasty things. You know, you've betrayed the people of God, and you are an anti-Semite, and all of this just stupidity. So in my mind, it makes no difference whatsoever. We're to love the Jewish people, and we're to pray for them, and we're to preach the gospel to them, and we're to leave it to God as to whether or not he's going to save any or all or anything in between. I pray that he saves all. That should be our prayer. But yeah, it does matter in that it impacts our expectations, and it matters to some. It would be easier for me to hold one of the other two views, but I can't be persuaded. But I think... I've never been to Israel.
You
no.
With...
Maybe that's the problem, right?
No, it'll
become clear.
No, I just wonder, because there were several trips, and I know you've been on several missions trips, and I just didn't know if you ever went.
No, I've never been to Israel. I'd love to go. I would love to.
Verse 28, just for clarity purposes.
As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Yeah, the idea here is that because of the hardness of their heart, they're actually enemies of God and his gospel.
For the sake of the Gentiles.
Well, I mean,
otherwise we'd still be under Jewish, right? The gospel wouldn't have went forth.
Yeah, I mean, in reality, God could have gone to the Gentiles and there still could have been a flourishing amongst the Jews. So it's not as if God had to drop one off in order to go to the others, but just as it was. I mean, here's the thing. Read your Old Testaments and see that for the vast majority of the time, the Jewish people were not faithful to their God.
Right.
So this remnant principle was present constantly, even throughout the Old Testament period. You know, I'm reading through the Judges right now, the book of Judges, okay? And then you have the heyday, you know, with David and Solomon. But even shortly after Solomon, there's just a massive apostasy, but yet God preserves a remnant. Okay, so as regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake. Okay, yeah, so the idea for your sake is there. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. There is this thing that we must confess, that the people of it, the Jewish people, have had a privileged place in the history of redemption. I mean, the promises were given to them. The scriptures were given to them. The Messiah came through them. And so, yes, we ought to be very much concerned with preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jewish people, saying, would you finally see that your Messiah has come and salvation is found in him and in him alone. Listen, we should have the exact same attitude that Paul has concerning the Jewish people. Brothers, in chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is saying, man, my heart breaks. I want them to see that they cannot attain righteousness by the keeping of their law. They only can attain righteousness by believing in the Christ who has come to fulfill the law for them. Now, that is how righteousness is obtained. And at another place that I can't put my finger on right now, Paul even goes so far as to say, if it were possible, I would even allow myself to be cut off so that they may be saved. You know, I think we should have that same heart for Israel. Right? And I think we should expect, yes, that God can do a great work amongst them if he so chooses. As to whether or not the scriptures demand us to expect that there will come a day where all Israel will be saved. By the way, just that principle of all Israel being saved raises a lot of problems in my mind, because it's what does that mean? All Israel here. I mean, man, our dispensational brothers love to take everything literally, and all means all, all means all, all means all. So I guess if we follow that same hermeneutical principle, we do need to expect that there will be a day that every Jew on the planet is saved. But then really, that still is not all Israel, because it's only all Israel alive at the time of the end, whenever that happens to be. And it's not truly all Israel, ethnically speaking. So I think it's far, far better to see that what all Israel means here is, in fact, all Israel. That is the total number of God's elect from Jew and Gentile alike under the old and new covenants, being united to Christ by faith, either by way of believing in the promise before Christ's coming or believing in the fullness of the gospel after Christ's coming. It is that Israel that will in this way be saved in the end. That's my view. You can disagree with me for sure. Janet?
I agree, because the main foundation is the fact that they are elect. Only the elect will be saved, so...
Yeah, and that principle could apply to the other views too, I think, that it will be the elect of Israel who are saved, and if it's all of them or none of them, I don't know, but all of them or some of them, rather, I'm not entirely sure. The passage isn't clear, but yeah, Janet.
I don't know a lot about the Jewish, you know, where they're at with the Messiah, but I know that they have their religion, but I was listening to the radio one day, and it's a Jewish commentator, and he was saying that... they still look for the Messiah to come. Is that correct? And are they anticipating that the temple has to be rebuilt?
Some are. You have such a diversity within Judaism.
It fits in with the dispensational.
It is funny. Yeah.
Other than that he hasn't come yet, but the idea that the temple has to be rebuilt.
Well, here's what I love about what Greer says. Really, my disagreement with him is very minor when you think about it. It's kind of a nuanced thing here that we're talking about. But here's the thing that he emphasizes. He says, we are concerned to point out, the last paragraph of page 122, against much present dispensational teaching, that blessing will come to the Jews only in one way, namely through faith in Christ, Romans 11:23, that salvation will come to them only through the gospel of sovereign grace, Romans 11:32, Acts 4:12, and that there is no hope for a Jew simply as a Jew. He must, like the Gentile sinner, repent and be converted that his sins may be blotted out. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Romans 10:12, and also, I believe it is in Ephesians, where we talk about, is it Ephesians, the middle wall of separation being broken down. They must be saved, they must alike be saved by the atoning Savior. To hold forth hope for the Jews simply as a Jew, as some dispensationalists do, is to preach another gospel, Galatians 1:8. I say amen to that wholeheartedly. This obsession with getting the Jews back in their land and seeing the temple rebuilt and seeing temple sacrifices reinstituted is another gospel. It is literally an undoing of all that Christ has done. You are not blessed. I mean, this is what I would want a dispensationalist of that sort who is listening to this to consider. You are hurting the Jewish people by exhorting them to remain in their old covenant form of worship, thereby missing the full significance of the coming of Christ. Read the New Testament, read the book of Hebrews is what I would say. The book of Hebrews in particular was written in order to persuade Jewish Christians who were considering going back to Judaism to say, no, don't you dare, there's no life there. There's no life there because the Christ has come. And to go back to temple worship and to temple sacrifice and to the priestly system and to all of the holy days and all of that is to miss the fact that Christ has come in fulfillment to these things. And so that's my great concern, is that the dispensational scheme, I mean, man, Christians give a lot of money to support the rebuilding of the temple, thinking that, so Dina, wherever you went, asked, does this matter? There you are, Dina.
I'm a troublemaker.
Well, you were asking, does this matter in reference to two views that are very similar, and I get that. But again, I'm just bringing it to the forefront that, yeah, this stuff really matters because it actually affects the way we do ministry, the way we invest our money, our future hope, our expectation. And I understand that there are very few dispensationalists who would, you know, campaign in Israel for the rebuilding of the temple and neglect to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. I understand that. I'm just asking folks to consider the implications of their view and the consistency. Yeah, the consistency of their view. I think it's filled with contradiction, and that's my concern. So I think Greer's book here in the end is very helpful. They're saying whether there be a mass conversion or none at all near the end, the point is that whatever we do, we need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people and call them out of their bondage under the law, really, is what it is. In order to see that righteousness is only found in Christ Jesus, they cannot establish their own. That is what is clear in Romans 10 and 11 and everywhere else, right? So, okay? You see why I said, is this a conclusion or an introduction to further studies? It's hard to tell because, and I brought a stack of books with me to prove it, that I'm saying, here's where you go for this and that. The Israel of God by O. Palmer Robinson is very helpful. And he makes the point here that the question of, Robinson does in his book, and I think this is very helpful, the question of should we support modern-day Israel is a political question and not a theological one. Okay? That's the thing. It's a political question and not a theological one. Should America support Israel?
Yes.
Okay? Y'all say yes. I hope you're saying yes. Not because the Bible tells me so, but yes, because they're an ally to the United States of America. They're a democratic society. Okay, but hypothetically, what if Israel was given over to tyranny. Tyranny. Tyranny.
It became another Syria.
Tomato, tomato.
Yeah. Another Libya? No.
Tyranny. Tyrants. Tyranny. Got it. Not that I expect them to, and not that I am accusing them of being that now, but what if? I mean, then all of a sudden we're at a crossroads as dispensationalists, I guess. What do we do? Because our whole system is geared towards don't ever turn your back on Israel, ethnic, national Israel. Man, you know.
The Bible says if we turn our backs on Israel, he'll curse us.
I agree. Abraham was told, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Amen. What does the New Testament say?
Who is
the true Israel? To use less of a controversial way terminology, not who is Israel, but who are the true children of Abraham? Okay, I think that point is way more clear in the New Testament. It's throughout it that it is those who are in Christ, who are in the seed, who are united to the one true seed of Abraham, who are true children of Abraham. Conversely, I think it's just as appropriate to use the same language that the true Israel are those who are united to faith by Christ, who is he himself, the true Israel of God, the true Son of God, in the fullest sense. You kind of get how, whatever you believe on this issue is fine. I want you to understand kind of how I'm coming to my conclusions, at least. It's not ignoring what Genesis 12 says. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. It's giving full consideration to that and actually loving that verse very much so, but giving full consideration to it. Again, hermeneutics, looking at it with the total progression of redemptive history in view and looking at it through the lens of what? Yeah, the New Testament. The coming of Christ, the words of Christ, the words of his apostles, that's what it is. It's looking at Genesis 12 and onward through the lens of the New Testament scriptures. And when I do that, I cannot bring myself to say that what that verse pertains to is ethnic national Israel today. It pertains to the true people of God, Jew and Gentile, like grafted into the one olive tree, the middle of wall of separation having been broken down. Yeah, Janet. Okay, so that's another way to slice it. Yeah, the Lamb's Book of Life sort of principle here. So, yeah.
So this is kind of a strange thought, and probably not one that can be carried very far during this experience. But it just occurred to me, say for instance, there's a country and it has a president who not only hasn't been a real strong ally of Israel, but also seems to be not supporting true Israel as far as the Christians, the nation. The nation as a whole seems to be going that way.
Right.
And God says, I will bless those, I will curse those. So it would seem like, looking at it that way, that that's a dangerous political way for the United States to go.
I agree.
Yeah, I've never thought about it that way. But I mean, not just because, I don't like this, but because of God's
words. I mean, just this just shows you how extreme the difference is between dispensationalism and covenant theology. We'll use those two things. Okay, if the dispensationalist is asked, who are the people of God whom the Lord protects and blesses and preserves? In the most extreme forms of it, they'll say, Israel are the people of God. We have to do every... Then who the heck are we? Who are we? You know, we're the, no offense, Mom, but the redheaded stepchild or something. So, right? I mean, but seriously, think about this. It's huge. But what you just brought up is that, yeah, this kind of changes everything because all of a sudden we turn our attention not to some, if anything is contrary to the New Testament, it's this idea of showing preference to one ethnicity over another in the New Covenant era. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? So if asked the question, as a covenant theologian, who are the true people of God? The first thing that comes to my mind, I hope it's the first thing that comes to yours, is all who are in Christ from every people group on the earth. And we're in the book of Revelation, kind of talking about that. Now, what do we see in the not only in the end, but even presently as those who go to be with the Lord are with him now, who are worshiping before the throne of God? It's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. It's just the whole thrust of the New Testament is in this direction. And to go the other way, I think it's just to cut across the grain time and time again. So it matters greatly. Yeah, Danny.
Okay, well, I have two phrases that are now jumping all through my mind that I'm all confused. Because is not the term God's chosen people in the Old Testament used continually? To me, that gives some significance to the Jewish people.
It does. Yeah.
And then the second point is that we read about being adopted, which means you're not the true lineage, but you are grafted in. Into what? God. So in my mind, ethnic Jews do have a special place in God's sight.
As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So by no means am I denying that the people of God, or that ethnic Israel, as the people of God, Old Covenant, have had a privileged place in God's redemptive purposes. As we said before, through them came the Christ. The word of God was given to them. The kingdom was prefigured amongst them and all of those things. So there's no denying that. And I think what Paul is saying is that he, as a Jew, just has a great desire to see them come to salvation and would even be cut off himself in order to see that happen. So, I mean, when you think of it, if of all the peoples of the earth who ought to receive Jesus as the Christ, it should click with them. It should click with them. But there's a hardening.
For our sake.
For our sake.
Until verses 30 through 32, which seem to represent that, in my opinion.
Yeah, and verse 32 says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." Okay, yeah. The point I was making earlier about that, Bob, is just that, I mean, God can do anything, but for whatever reason, he's determined to fix attention upon the ethnic Jews in the Old Covenant and the Gentiles here in the New predominantly. But notice that it's that God has consigned all to disobedience. When were the Gentiles in disobedience? I mean, in a way now, but we would have to say that the Gentiles were in darkness and in disobedience when? First, under the Old Covenant. But now here, what is Romans 11 bringing out? That the Jewish people, not totally, but by and large, are in disobedience. So in that way, all have been consigned to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, in my interpretation of this passage, okay? So again, you could disagree with me. I do need to study this more. These are the kinds of things that I keep going back to.
I have something to say about what you said, though. When I am in a group of people who are not of Reformed-minded, other Christians, and the topic of election comes up, I bring up that phraseology that Israel, the chosen people of God, and said, "You don't have a problem with that. He chose this." I said, "So if you don't have a problem with that, just think about how that applies to all people that God has chosen." I said, "How is that fair that he chose Israel out of all the nations in the world?" Because people think they want to.
Yeah, it's not fair.
And you will see sometimes light bulbs popping off in their brain. They're like, "Oh, maybe I've been thinking about this whole thing the wrong way." Anyway, so.
Right, so the complaint about election, the principle of election as it is applied in the New Covenant, is it's not fair. And I'm kind of reiterating this, Dina. You said it very well, but kind of for the sake of it being on the recording too. But yes, it's important to go to the Old Testament and say, so are you bothered by the fact that Abram, of all the peoples of the earth, was alone called by God, and that a nation came from him, that they were a chosen people, and that the kingdom was isolated, the kingdom prefigured the gospel, the promise was isolated to them. And yeah, you're right. I think a lot of people go, okay, yeah, this principle of election is not just a New Testament concept, but it's, and actually we can go before Abraham, I think, to illustrate it too. So when we talk about election, we do have, there are different ways in which we are to talk about it. There is a sense in which all Israelites under the Old Covenant, all who proceeded from Abraham's loins, were elect, not all of them to salvation, right? There are true Israelites and Israelites that are untrue, those who have been circumcised according to the flesh but not according to the heart, right? So there is an election within the election also in the Old Covenant as it pertains to the true Israel, right? So just to wrap that up, it was a good point that you made, Danny. I appreciate it. Yes. And that's how I think of ethnic Israel, that of all the peoples of the earth, they're very unique, given their heritage, given who their forefathers are. And should they always have, in a way, a privileged place in our minds and hearts as they had a privileged place in Paul's mind and heart? I think so. I think that's biblical. Should we constantly evangelize the Jewish people and hope and even perhaps expect a great conversion amongst them? Yes and maybe, okay? So I just want people to hear me saying that, I guess, that this is not an abandonment of the Jewish people. This is not anti-Semitism in the least bit, but it's saying that as we go to them and as we pray for them, we need to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and not old covenant forms of worship, temple and sacrifice and all the rest. Okay, let's move on from this because we took a lot of time on it. That's good. Also, Greer points out the arrival of this Antichrist figure. So much could be said about this. I think what we read in Revelation, what we read in John's writings, and what we read in 2 Thessalonians, they all at some point overlap and agree with one another, that near the end there will be a capital A Antichrist who appears, who is also the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay? What we need to realize here is that there have always been antichrists, lowercase a antichrists. John says so in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. By the way, this goes back to our earlier discussion. What does the phrase, it is the last hour, mean? That the Lord's going to come back, it's 11 o'clock, and he's going to be here by noon? Or even he'll be here within a year or some short... What does the phrase, children, it is the last hour, mean, do you think? These are last days. I think that's kind of the idea here, that there's nothing left except this. This is the last hour. So whether you use the imagery of hour or days or epic or eon or something like that, it's like this is it. God has worked in a variety of ways, Hebrews 1. He's spoken in a variety of ways in the past, but Christ has come, and now we are in the last days, the last times, the last hour. Okay, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour, right? So he in one sense, points to an end times capital. I say capital A just to illustrate what I'm saying, though it's not capitalized in the text here, but an end times figure. But also there have been many antichrists. I think to speak in an anachronistic way, in a way that's like chronologically inappropriate, right? I think there were even antichrists before Christ. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I mean, we don't call them that technically because Christ had not come. But you think of Pharaoh. Pontius Pilate. Yeah, what's that? Herod. Herod, okay. Yeah, I mean, you just think of these figures who promote false worship, who oppose the people of God, who persecute the people of God. They've always existed. They existed before Christ in a way, though we probably do not properly call them antichrists, but they certainly have existed even since the early days of the church on to this present day, and there will be a final end times anti-Christian figure. I think he is the man of sin or the man of lawlessness that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2. Because we don't have time here, I would recommend this book to you, also by Riddlebauger, called The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. So he labors in this book to bring all of these different strands that we see in the New Testament together in order to paint for us one composite picture of who this figure is. Okay? Who this figure is. That's all I can do right now. Okay? I also did want to recommend this book, A Case for Amillennialism by Riddlebauger. Just as a general follow-up to our study, I see this one as a little bit more thorough version of this one. Same basic views, but more careful, okay? And then also, Danny, what was the book you were reading, the Four Views book?
Yeah.
Four Views on the Millennium, I forget. I think the editor is Klaus. Okay. I was looking for that one on my shelf, too, and I couldn't find it. But if you want to really... So you've been given the basics of the amillennial position. You've heard objections mainly to dispensational premillennialism, heavy, right? in my mind, if you really want to deepen your understanding of all of this, one of those Four Views books is outstanding. Do you have it?
Yeah, The Meaning of the Millennium Four Views by Klaus.
Okay,
Robert G. Klaus. I guess, and then Vlad, George Bellion. Those are the authors.
Yeah.
C-L-O-U-S-E.
C-L-O-U-S-E.
The Meaning of the Millennium, right.
The Meaning of the Millennium Four Views.
Now, Ladd is a contributor. Is this the one with, what's his name? Strimple?
Yeah, let me go back, because I haven't looked at this in a little while. I forgot.
Strimple, I like to say Strimple.
Ladd, Herman, that's weird writing. Lorraine, Botner.
Oh, Botner, okay.
Anthony.
Hokema. Okay, that's Hokema. He's the one with the odd mill position in this book. There's another one with Strimple who presents the odd mill position. That's fine, too. And then there, is it Four Views or three?
Four.
It's four. Who's the last one?
Hoyt.
Okay. No, you didn't mention that one yet. So that's good. These are helpful because you have a presentation of a view and then three responses to it, then a response to the responses, then the presentation of another view of responses. So it's kind of a debate in book form. Okay, I'd recommend that if you want to study further. Let me conclude with the quote from Augustine here that I like so much. First of all, Augustine says, that day lies hid, that every day we may be on watch. Why didn't the Lord tell us when he would return? Why didn't he give us the date, you know? Well, obviously it's so that we may every day be on watch. And then Augustine says this, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says that it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. I think it's beautiful. That's well said, right? Okay, so that's kind of the conclusion to chapter 16. Very quickly, I did not manage my time well here. Epilogue, it's kind of confusing to figure out what you're even reading at first, right? When you read that thing, did you notice that? But it's encouraging what? Charity, graciousness in our speech, and it's also exhorting people to give serious thought to the issue. So I like that epilogue. It's helpful. It's reminding us that we can have serious disagreements about things and be nice, okay? Be nice. That's the Christianly thing to do. Just be nice about it. But also, I think it is right to have conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ saying, you know, this in a way, it doesn't matter if we're talking, is it necessary for salvation, that kind of question. But in a way, it does. Would you think about it with me? It's okay for us to engage in that. I find that when folks are insecure in their views, they tend to be mean. You know, that because there's this little thing called fear that creeps in. When you're insecure and not very well grounded in a view, sometimes that leads to nastiness. Because folks who are insecure tend to be afraid that perhaps they're going to be exposed, right? So that's kind of a warning to you, I guess, just to say, be gracious, be loving whenever you talk about that. And one of the best things you could do to be gracious and loving is to study the issue well so that you have this kind of settledness about you, this confidence, and you can just sit and even if someone gets red in the face towards you, you can respond in kindness, you know? Obviously, it's the Spirit that has to do this work, and God has to work humility in our hearts as well. The 70 weeks of Daniel, I left hardly any time for this. You're familiar with this passage in Daniel, are you not? Daniel 9, he talks about 70 weeks being appointed from the command to rebuild the temple onward to when the Messiah appears, does away with sin, and all of that. Okay. And that 70 weeks is broken into really three parts. First of all, there are seven sevens. Then there are 62 sevens. And then there is this one last seven. You familiar with that passage? The dispensational interpretation of it is this, that they have an answer, as do we, for the seven sevens and the 62. They mark the 62 sevens or the 69, as if you add the two together, as bringing us up to the arrival of the Christ. Some slice it differently, either his birth or triumphal entry or something like that. But then what do they do with that last seven, the dispensational premillennial sort of, or the pre-trib premillennial scheme? What do they do with that last seven? They say that's kind of distinct. There's obvious. Remember, I call dispensationalism a theology that gaps a lot. Well, we have another gap here. of 2,000 years. And this last seven, this last week, will be 7 years of tribulation. And it'll be broken into half, you know, 3.5 and 3.5, the tribulation, the great tribulation. That's the kind of system that the dispensationalists bring to the text, right? The argument presented in this book is a very simple and basic one. It's just, well, that seems to be an awfully inconsistent way of applying your literal hermeneutic to the text, because nowhere does the text tell us that there's going to be at least a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and the 70th week. In fact, but what they would say, well, is the text does break it up, right? There's 69 and then there's 70. But also the text breaks it up 7, 62, and 1. And all would agree that there was no gap whatsoever between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks that are mentioned. Those just follow. What the gaps do, they do not indicate a great span of time to be inserted into the gaps. But what the gaps do is they mark significant moments, right? They mark significant moments. And so it is my belief that what Daniel 70 communicates was mostly fulfilled by the first coming of Christ. Okay, mostly fulfilled by the first coming of Christ, even things that are mentioned as taking place in that 70th week. I think I could find it here. Should I read it real quick? 77s are declared for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So what is going to happen within the 70 weeks? Well, a lot of things. Sin will be put to an end, atonement for sin will be made, there will be everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and the Holy One will be anointed. Who's the Holy One? It's Jesus the Christ. He's the Anointed One of God, the Messiah. Now understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench built in a time of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. Okay, I think his reference to the death of Christ. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been declared. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is described is poured out on him. Okay, so my view of this is that this, by and large, was fulfilled at Christ's first coming. All of this was accomplished at his first coming. And I say by and large because what you have is Christ beginning this work, I think, at his first coming, but there's the last half of the last seven, this 3.5 year period of time, that's kind of left hanging, if you will, there in the text. And I'm rushing through this explanation real quick. But where do we see the time frame of 3.5 years reappear in the New Testament? Revelation. It's described in different ways. It's 3.5 years, if my memory serves me correct, 1,260 days, times, plural, and time and a half. Okay, do you think there's a connection, I'm just asking you, do you think there might be a connection between the second half of this 70th seven and Revelation's mention of 3.5 years in different ways? I think so. Question is, what does Revelation tell us these 3.5 years pertain to? It refers to the church age. It refers to the time between Christ's first and second coming. That's the appropriate way to interpret the book of Revelation. And again, we do not go first with Daniel and allow Daniel to force us into our interpretation of Revelation. That would be backwards. What we do is we interpret Daniel in light of Revelation, because Revelation it takes us from where Daniel left off further. For Daniel, these things were sealed up and not revealed, but Revelation, the seals are broken. More clarity is brought to these things. Okay, so both the dispensationalist and the amillenarian have to acknowledge that there's something going on here with the 70th week. They insert at least a 2,000-year gap between 69 and 70. We say this 70th week is unique because in it, the Christ comes, he's crucified, the temple is destroyed, an end is brought to temple worship, and then it is not a literal seven. as if the Lord would then return 3.5 years later. But rather, it is open-ended. You say, well, where do you have, where do you get permission to do that? Well, I get permission from the book of Revelation, first of all. Okay, and also, this came to me, I don't know if I've read it anywhere, so I'd want to do more work on this, but let's go back to creation, to the first set of seven that there ever were, that ever was. Okay, the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. First 6 days, there was morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. But is there a morning and evening to the seventh day? None is stated. In fact, it symbolizes God's eternal rest. We're to enter into it with him. The seventh day of creation is an unending day. It's an unending day. And I'm not sure if that's the key to unlock all of this. It really just came to me last night and this morning. I'm going, okay, but is it right to see the 70th week as having kind of an open-ended feature to it, whereas the others clearly mark points in time? I think it does. Here's the thing. If the 70th week were not open-ended, but it actually marked an end in time, then what would that do to the question, when will Christ return? It would actually give us a date. You get what I'm saying? If the 70th week were referring to a specific period of time, it would give us a date where this all is like totally done. But instead, in the middle of it, Christ comes, atones for sin, the temple is destroyed, all that, and then there's this, again, ambiguity, this open-endedness to the 70th week, so that the people of God live with a sense of ongoing anticipation. I've provided here an article to you from Riddlebogger's book, A Case for Amillennialism, on Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. You can read it if you want. It's just a little bit more extensive than what Greer gives you. Okay. All right. That said, as of a couple days from now, all this whole course will be online on our PathRight system. All of the notes, all of the handouts, all of the audio. So if you want to go back and listen to it, fine. If you want to encourage others to, that would be fine. So let's pray. We went over so much for leaving time for Q&A. All right. There was Q&A throughout it, just to be fair. You know, it wasn't all my fault. Lord, thank you for this study and for your word. Your word is clear, Lord, and it does not mean it is easy to interpret always, Lord. I pray that, one, you would cause us to set our faith firmly upon the foundation of your word, the clarity of it, the inerrancy of it, the fact that you've inspired it, Lord. I pray that we would see it as our authority for truth for all things. At the same time, Lord, would you make us good students, that we would labor to understand it, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, I do pray for us that you would clarify these things in our minds, give us humble hearts, do give us the opportunity to speak to others about it, hopefully in a very calm and loving and beneficial way, Lord. And we do pray for others that, Lord, if it is your will, you would bring them along in these things, that they might also grow in their understanding of truth. Lord, make it all practical for us, though. I pray that the end result would be that we'd be more faithful people of yours as we live in this age between your first and second coming. We say these things in Christ's name. Amen.